How are you all doing? Wow. How are you all doing? Well, I'm glad somebody is. You ever know somebody like that, that as soon as you say something good, they immediately bring out something negative like that? What do you call somebody like that? A what? A pessimist? What's a funny nickname? I had to approach a couple ladies in the church to let them know I'm not talking about them. A Debbie Downer, that's right. A Debbie Downer. And no, that's not anybody in our church, I guarantee you. But in fact, in times, it's all of us. By the way, that was popularized by Saturday Night Live. Nice little skit featuring a character named Debbie Downer. People would say things like, oh, we went on this great date. And she would say things like, well, I wish I could find somebody that would date me. You know, they would talk about, oh, it was such beautiful weather outside today. Yeah, but the forecast is it's going to be nothing but rain for the next 3 days. Always something negative, right? And that can be a really big nickname, a horrible nickname for people. What about, you know, there's the pestering Peter or it's just a whole bunch of nicknames out there. But there's one in Christian circles that is perhaps one of the most offensive nicknames short of being called Judas. Other than Judas, Doubting Thomas. Being called a Doubting Thomas. And I want to look at the story of Doubting Thomas today as we continue and actually conclude our series, Disillusioned. During this series, we've been looking at the role doubt has to play in the life of a Christian. That it is not a sealed out, you are losing faith, you're not accepted by God. In fact, God uses our moments of doubt to draw us closer to Him. And you might have in your mind an idea of what disillusion means. It means you're not happy with whatever you believe. When in reality, when we become disillusioned, when reality sinks in, we are actually losing our illusions. We're shedding our false beliefs about something. And in modern parlance, it's called deconstructionism. This is actually a very good thing if done properly, where we look at our faith, why we believe what we believe. What does the Bible actually say, and what have we human beings inserted that was never there to begin with? And this is very helpful for us because it helps us to see where our faith is true and where we have added our own falsehoods to it. But let me caution you to not allow deconstruction to become demolition, where we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because I have doubts about this one area, the whole thing must go. No, examine it. That's something that we Christians have been doing since the beginning. Paul goes to Berea. He proclaims to them Christ. What do? They go to the scriptures to find out, is this true? We've been doing that since the beginning. So by all means, let's continue in that process. But I see here in the story of Thomas that we're going to look at, we're going to be in John chapter 20, if you want to open there. If not, the text is going to be on the screen. What we see here is an example for us. We're going to be beginning in verse 20. Jesus has already been raised from the dead, and he shows up in a locked room where the disciples were hiding, thinking, now that Jesus is dead, we might be next. He enters the room, gives them the typical greeting of the day, peace unto you. And then in verse 20, we pick up. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on him and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We could spend weeks on these verses. There is such theological density here, so much truth, so much goodness, we don't even have time today. Because we could miss the forest for the trees. We miss the experience because John here includes in the next sentence a key phrase. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. This produces the whole crux of the issue of what John is going to present in this story. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, some of you have a slightly older translation or a different translation. It says thrust. That's actually closer to the wording here. He doesn't just say, you know, "I want to touch it. I want to place my finger." It is literally the word used to throw a rock. "I want to throw my fingers into the holes. I want to throw my hands into the side." He's like, he is talking somewhat aggressively here. And he sets up his standard. He's saying, if this doesn't happen, I won't believe. 8 days later, he gets his chance. His disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Notice nobody had to tell Jesus what Thomas had said. He knew. He had heard on his own. And here he meets Thomas in his moment of doubt when Thomas had been disillusioned. The basics of the story are pretty plain. Jesus' disciples hiding in a room. Jesus breaks into their moment of fear. And Thomas isn't there. Why? We don't know. Best for us not to speculate. Where Scripture is silent, it's best for us to stay silent too. We can't blame Thomas for not being there. Maybe he was going out and getting food for the rest. Who knows? But we know that he shows up shortly thereafter and the disciples say, "Hey, we saw Jesus." All he has is their word on it. And maybe Thomas thought they were playing a prank. Maybe he thought they were pulling his leg. Who knows? But he says, "Unless I see the evidence, I'm not going to believe." 8 days later, it happens. Jesus shows up and says, "Thomas, come look at the evidence. Here it is. You said you wanted to throw your hands into my side. Go for it. It's right there." But Thomas proclaims, just by seeing Jesus, "My Lord and my God." We don't know. John doesn't tell us if he actually did physically examine the evidence. But once he saw Jesus, apparently it seems that that was enough. Jesus made a point to come see Thomas to show this doubtful disciple that he is really the Messiah. See, in Thomas's encounter with doubt, we derive hope for our own moments of disillusion. Thomas was one of the original 12 disciples. We find quotations of Thomas throughout the Gospels. When Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he was warned by his disciples that the Jews were wanting to stone him. Thomas interpreted Jesus going down to be with the deceased Lazarus as part of his plan to restore God's kingdom. And zealously, he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You can't say Thomas wasn't close to Jesus if he was willing to follow him even to the point of death. He was willing to go down and die. He was not lukewarm, nor was he skeptical. Quite often we think of doubting Thomas as this standoffish, "Yeah, whatever, I'll follow whenever I'm convinced." No, he was passionately following Jesus. He was close. He wasn't one of the inner three of Peter, James, and John. But he certainly couldn't be called standoffish. He would follow Jesus all the way to the end. And this Thomas, this zealous, sometimes doubtful Thomas, later went on to evangelize Eastern Asia, going all the way to India, according to church tradition. We might see our struggles, friends, and our doubts as evidence of how far we are from God. But those struggles and doubts may in fact show how close we are to Him. People in the Bible question God all the time. Abraham and Sarah questioned God's ability to deliver on his promise for a son. But God shows up and fulfills his promise, draws them closer to himself. Moses doubted God's ability to use him to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Well, look how that turned out. He was then, by the end of that journey, able to speak with God as with a friend. Job, he questioned God's justice, as did his friends. By the end of the book, God shows up and answers those questions very clearly and sets his flawed thinking straight, as well as that of his friends. See, while we often fear asking God our questions, bringing our doubts to him, it's our questions that pave the way to growth. We can draw closer to God when we accept three things, as Thomas did here. The first thing we need to accept is the conditions of our doubt. We need to accept the conditions of our doubt. There is such a thing as a reasonable doubt. We can believe things beyond a reasonable doubt, but we can never know things beyond all doubt. You can doubt anything. You can doubt that you're even awake right now and that this isn't some horrible dream where you're stuck listening to me for a half an hour in your sleep. Some of you are already sleeping. Wonderful. In this moment, as we accept the conditions of our doubt, we have to question what evidence would be enough. What evidence would be sufficient for us to truly believe? Look at what Thomas says in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, lest you think that this is just Thomas, Matthew points out that some of the disciples shared Thomas's doubts. In Matthew 28:17, it said, some doubted. Not just Thomas, some. All the disciples, potentially, could have shared the same doubt, but Thomas is the one who put it into words. None of the other disciples believed until they saw Jesus Christ face to face. Remember, Mary goes to the tomb. It's empty. She meets Jesus. She goes back and tells the disciples. Do they believe her immediately? No. Peter and John have a running match to the empty tomb, and it's only when they see that empty tomb that they believe. Once they were confronted with the evidence, he wanted bodily proof. Thomas is telling the disciples here. He wanted to see and touch the nail scars in the hands and the scar of the spear that had pierced Jesus' side. And we call him Doubting Thomas. But notice when Jesus confronts him, he doesn't rebuke him for having doubts, for having conditions for his belief. He doesn't. The only thing he rebuked him for was staunch disbelief, choosing not to believe despite the evidence. He says, be not faithless, but believing. Don't go on disbelieving, but believe what you see. See, doubt is often, doubt itself is different than unbelief. Doubt is an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but the faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. We lack sufficient evidence, or we haven't been made aware of the evidence, so we doubt. Unbelief is a moral problem. We simply will not believe. We talked about this several weeks ago. And by the way, I'm saving this message for last because it is going to be a little bit of the cliche of what we expect when a pastor talks about doubt. So if you are just joining us for this series, please go back and listen to the first three messages in this series, because we are honest with our doubts. We have to be honest with them, genuine. But some people just simply wouldn't be convinced, even if certain evidence came out. The question here is, if there were incontrovertible evidence, irrefutable, certain evidence that Christianity is true, that God actually exists, that Jesus was who he said he is and did what the gospel said he did, would you believe? For many, that evidence simply wouldn't be enough. They would choose not to believe because it doesn't fit in with their line of thinking, their worldview. They have unreasonable conditions for their doubt. That shows you their unbelief is a choice. I see the evidence, but I'm choosing not to believe this. It's rather than a lack of evidence. The truth is, we all require evidence for our faith. The question is, when is it enough? When is enough evidence for you? I happened to notice this morning, not one of you came in and checked the seat. I was watching. I did not see a single person go, okay, maybe it can hold my weight. I didn't see one of you hop on the ground or test it with your foot. You showed up this morning because you expected this building to still be here. Why didn't you doubt that? You had good evidence. You had good evidence. It was beyond a reasonable doubt. You would be shocked if any of those things were not true because you've seen the evidence. Thomas here says, look, here's what I need. Just like that father that we talked about a couple weeks ago, I believe, help my unbelief. Here is what I need in that process. There are conditions for my doubt that I need to work through. We have to be honest with that. We have to examine that clearly and bring it to God. We accept the conditions of our doubt, but then we also must accept the confines of our perception. We must accept the confines of our perception. Recognize the limits of what we are able to understand and what our senses can bring in. Not one of our physical senses can recognize x-rays. Doesn't mean they don't exist. Our eyes cannot physically see love. Our ears might hear the rock and roll music and not the preacher. There are limits to what we can do, to what we can perceive. We must recognize those things. Thomas, was he there when Jesus showed up the first time? No. Had he heard, peace be unto you? No. He did not see, he did not hear, he did not touch. There was no evidence other than the words of the guys that could probably pull some jokes. If you don't think the disciples pull jokes, you don't think they're really human. It's entirely possible. Thomas might have been doubting the disciples, not Jesus. But look at what Jesus says to him after he recognizes Jesus is really raised from the dead. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That word blessed simply means things are the way they should be. It doesn't mean you're going to get heaped on you a whole bunch of material blessings, though that may happen. Because when we do things God's way, we get God's best. But Jesus wasn't hard on Thomas for his doubts. Despite his skepticism, Thomas was still loyal to the believers and to Jesus himself. He still is joining in with the disciples as they're hiding, so he still considers himself a follower of Jesus. Some people need to doubt before they believe. If doubt leads to questions, and questions lead to answers, and we accept those answers, that doubt has actually done a good work in you. But if we allow doubt to bring us to questions and we just settle there, you have shortchanged yourself from the entire system of what this is meant to do in your life. When doubt becomes stubbornness and stubbornness becomes a lifestyle, that doubt harms faith. When you doubt, don't stop there. Let your doubt deepen your faith as you continue to search for the answer. I love the way St. Anselm puts this. Sometimes we think we have to understand things in order to believe, and maybe we need to just believe and forget the stuff we don't understand. These two things are intermarried in the life of a Christian. St. Anselm puts it this way. I long to understand in some degree thy truth, he says to God, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand. We believe that we might understand. That is our goal, our hope. See, though Thomas declared Jesus as his Lord and his God, Jesus reproved Thomas because he had to see before he could believe. He robbed himself of a blessing. The blessed ones are they who have not seen and yet still believe. Some people think that they would believe in Jesus if they could see a divine miracle, a definite sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus says we are blessed if we can believe without seeing. We have all the proof we need in the words of the Bible and the testimony of believers. And by the way, this assumption is not true. Need I remind you that thousands had seen Jesus work miracles. They had seen his prophecies come fulfilled. They had heard his sermons. There are some, even in the 12, who had heard every word, and still they rejected him. By the time Jesus died, there was only one person who stood with him, other than his own biological family. One. Even one of his 12 betrayed him, Judas. Here, Jesus points forward beyond Thomas to you and me. We who believe without seeing, touching him, hearing his voice, beyond the disciples, to reach in, to touch, to hear. There can be no more remarkable privilege. But John, the one who wrote this account, has provided us with a record of signs, his gospel, that he has brought together the best evidence he could so that we would know and we would be able to believe what Thomas had doubted, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the risen Messiah who has conquered sin and death on your behalf. He's given us the best record he could. We have this story, and we should recognize that it gives us reasonable ground for belief. New Testament scholar, the late George Ladd, has adequately placed the weight of faith on evidence, saying this: the uniqueness of the scandal of the Christian religion rests on the mediation of revelation through historical events. In other words, it's passed on from those who've lived through it. Christianity is not just a code for living or a philosophy of religion. It is rooted in real events of history. To some people, this is scandalous because it means that the truth of Christianity is inexplicably bound up with the truth of certain historical facts. And if those facts should be disproved, Christianity would be false. This, however, is what makes Christianity unique because, listen to what he says here, unlike other world religions, modern man has a means of actually verifying Christianity's truth by historical evidence. Again and again, a historian, an archaeologist, a biologist, a scientist of some sort, a philosopher, doubts the word of God and sets out to disprove it. And again, finds himself confronted with the facts that he had a limited perception to begin with. And he realizes, I was wrong. This is truth. Again and again, we doubted. For instance, there was a doubt that Jericho ever existed. What was important about the city of Jericho in the Old Testament? The walls fell down. And they had never found any city in the vicinity of where we thought Jericho would be that even closely matched that description. Until recently, we find a city whose walls didn't just crumble down and didn't just tumble out, but actually crashed in. That does not happen. That is not how those walls were built. Because if you want a wall to fall, ever, you don't want it to fall into the city, do you? Only something supernatural could have caused that to happen. I wonder what that could be. Maybe God. There's a theory. We have historical evidence on our side, but we have limited perception. This is our situation today. John has provided for us the best evidence he can. Jesus was a real person, the Son of God, who existed in real history. And coming into history, he has left marks that we can see and we can measure and we can trust. The resurrection is the capstone event of Jesus' career, which demonstrates the reality of what has happened since the moment of his incarnation. Without the resurrection, as Paul would say, every bit of Christianity crumbles. It's useless, like Jericho's wall. But if it stands, as Thomas discovered, we find out that it is true. if this is not true, Jesus is just another Jewish teacher with a series of good ideas. So in this story of Thomas and Jesus, it's not just about Thomas and Jesus. We are challenged to believe as Thomas did. Yet John understands perfectly well that we don't have the same opportunities. Remember, it was privileged information. But that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is why in the story of John 20, the beloved disciple, that's what John called himself, became one of the most important figures. When Mary says, I talked to Jesus, he's raised from the dead. John and Peter, they run to the tomb, and John looks, and all he sees is bare stone and some cloth, and he believes. That evidence, that perception was enough for him to recognize this must be true. He believes. He chooses to believe. He never saw the resurrected Jesus. He never put his fingers into the nail holes, but he sees what has been left behind. He sees the remnants of divine activity in history and in stone and fabric, and he decides to believe. Friends, it's exactly where we are today. We can look at that evidence. We accept the conditions of our doubt. We accept the confines of our perception. And perhaps the most difficult, we must accept the correction of God's truth. Allow your doubts to be challenged by God's truth. We see this playing out with Thomas, this humility, this stance of, I've seen the truth, I've seen the evidence, I must recognize it. If we look at verse 27, he says this, Jesus invites him, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Want to know what I find most shocking about this? It's not Jesus walking through locked doors. Yes, that's interesting. What I find most fascinating about this is here we have someone who says, I doubt it. I doubt he could do that. I don't believe it. And God shows up. Jesus met Thomas in the middle of his doubts. Jesus didn't say, well, Thomas, you didn't have faith in me. You just lost out. See ya, buddy. Hit the road, Jack. He doesn't say, you didn't believe me. You saw all my miracles, Thomas. What more do I have to do? You saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. No. He says, you still doubt? Come here. Let me show you the evidence. See, Jesus saw a dangerous process in the work of Thomas, and he was doing everything in his ability to counter it. He wanted to put a stop to it. Look at what the same process did to Judas. Judas doubted Jesus, so Judas betrayed him. Judas, when he realized he had been confronted with the truth, it says he came to himself, he was aware of what he had done, and who Jesus really was, he tried to take it back and couldn't. And it brought him to such a pit of despair, he ended up taking his own life. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to allow this to happen to Thomas. Thomas doubted. Judas doubted. Judas doubted, and it led to despair. Thomas doubted, and it led to deliverance. Difference is, one was willing to be corrected by God's truth. Thomas wanted to throw his fingers into the hole, but Jesus here uses words that are far more caring, relational, and close. He invites him to touch him. John doesn't tell us what happened, but apparently when Thomas saw Jesus, that's all the evidence he needed. My Lord, my God. We just got back from Cape May, so maybe that's right what's on my mind. It was a full moon, so the waves were high, and my son knows no fear, which leaves me full of it. He walks out into the waves, And at first, he just sits there. And then he slowly scooches down the beach. And then he scooches down the beach. And before I know it, he's sitting there with the waves just going over his face. And he can't breathe. And I'm, stand up, son. Stand up. And then I realize something. He's sitting down because that's where he's going to land anyway. Because as soon as the wave hits his legs, where does he go? Down. So I take his hand. I say, son, hold on to me. Hold on to me. Before I know it, the waves are getting a whole lot higher, and we actually walk out a little beyond his comfort zone. Water's up to here now. But he doesn't fall down. Do you know why? He was holding his daddy's hands. It wasn't his strength. And then he's like, Daddy, I want to go out further. Are you serious? He goes, yeah, those waves are bigger. I was like, buddy, you're not going to be able to. He goes, hold me. Okay. So I pick him up. He wraps his little legs around me like a monkey, wraps his arms around my neck, and he's shivering. He's so excited, but at the same time, he's scared. You can tell. Because these waves are getting huge. Like, they're crashing over my head. I'm having a hard time standing. But he is laughing hysterically. Daddy, this is so much fun! How are you having... I mean, he says through coughs. How is it that much fun? You know what happened? He didn't fall because it wasn't his strength to stand in the first place. He knew there were limits to what he could do. He knew that the waves were far more powerful than his little legs could stand. He knew that if he wasn't careful, he's out there a shark bait. But he also knew that if he held on to his daddy, it doesn't matter how strong those waves were, I wasn't going to let him drift out. Jesus says to Thomas, come here, son. Hold my hand. Reach your hand into my side. When we are in the middle of our moments of doubt, God says to you, come, my child, my son, my daughter. Take my hand. Look at the evidence. I didn't give it there. I didn't give you the evidence for you to ignore it. Take my hand. I'll see you through it. In our moments of doubt, we might be closer to God than you ever thought possible. In his book on questions and answers in the Christian faith, theologian Roger Olson says this, the reflective Christian is one who, get this, one who questions what she believes while continuing to believe what she is questioning. The reflective Christian is one who questions what she believes while continuing to believe what she is questioning. This quotation appropriately comes from the concluding chapter of his book, Believing While Living with Questions. Look, if you don't have questions about your faith, you need to dig a little deeper. But if you throw out your faith just because you have questions, you also need to dig a little deeper. It's good for Christians to allow their doubts to be challenged by God's truth and faithfulness. Allow your doubts to be challenged by God's truth. It's there for that reason. Have you ever wished you could actually see Jesus? That you could hear his voice? That you could sit down to a cup of coffee with him and have a conversation with him and be like, hey, what's this about? And bringing your questions to him? Thomas wanted Jesus' physical presence, but God's plan is wiser. He has not limited himself to just one physical body. He wants to be present with you at all times. Even now, he is with you. If you're a Christian, he's with you in the form of the Holy Spirit. He's present right here in this room this morning. By the way, he's present everywhere. You can talk to him, and you can find his words to you in the pages of the Bible. Jesus can be as real to you in your time of doubt as he was to Thomas. You want to hear his voice? Read his words out loud. That's his voice to you. The disciples, they're still behind closed doors. Jesus enters in, says peace to you, then invites Thomas to address his doubts, to allow his doubts to be corrected by the truth that stands before him. How gracious this is for our God to stoop to our level of experience in order to lift us up where we ought to be. In the Old Testament, the Lord granted Gideon his test of faith. Remember the fleeces? No, hey, if you really are going to give us victory, let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. Let the fleece be dry and the ground wet. Okay, then sure, all right, we'll go in. God granted it to him. And he grants Thomas his request as well. Friends, remember one of the rules of this. Have mercy on those who doubt, especially yourselves. We must have mercy because God does. God meets us in our doubts, but it's under his terms, not our own. Remember that. God meets us in our doubts under his terms, not our own. Because the truth is, we will one day all meet Jesus. Just like Thomas, we will stand before him and see the nail-scarred hands and the spear-pierced side, and every one of us will have the same evidence, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess exactly what Thomas did, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, if you do that now, things go a whole lot better for you for the rest of eternity. If you don't, friend, I appeal to you to spare yourself that fate. We will one day all meet Jesus whom we have doubted. And yes, I include myself in that group. I have doubted God. I don't have time to tell you all the stories, but let me tell you, it took me to a dark place. And there are still days that I struggle with doubt. Yes, I'm a human being. Every pastor is. Each one of us will therefore stand before this Jesus whom we have doubted. The question is, which will we have trusted more? Our doubt or our Savior? Which one have we accepted? See, I wonder if Thomas is not all that different from you and I. He's a man for whom faith will only be a reality when the concrete evidence of the resurrection is provided to him. If there were not good evidence, would any of us believe? I don't think so. We possess no experience at an empty tomb, nor did he hear or even see Jesus. So, much like it is for us, faith seems to be daunting and impossible. Thomas has often been vilified by Christians because of his early doubts expressed in these verses, but throughout the Gospels, he has been a passionate follower. He's presented more as a realist, a person who evaluated situations on the basis of what he could perceive. Is that any different than us today? He understood the dangers of going south to Judea. He wanted more than words in order to follow Jesus to his place of preparation, but he was willing to take risks for Jesus, even to martyrdom. In these verses, he is capable of reaching magnificent conclusions. Thomas is not merely a pathetic doubter. I'm willing to be a doubting Thomas so long as it means I'll allow the truth of God to change my doubts, to overcome them. Thomas becomes a template for us who read the story of Jesus from a distance of 2,000 years. We hear the report, we read John's gospel, and at once we are challenged to believe. Thomas obtains what he's desiring, and then he believes, but he misses the blessing that Jesus pronounces on us who believe even though we cannot touch Jesus' wounds. This is precisely our position as we live out our lives and our faith in the modern world. One final quotation for today. Theologian Abraham Joshua Heschel says, "We are closer to God when we are asking questions than when we think we have the answers." We are closer to God when we are asking questions than when we think we have the answers. I'm learning as a dad, after the terrible twos where everything is about why, and they don't really want the answer. They're just asking because they've discovered if I ask this question, Daddy keeps talking. Now my children are asking questions, and sometimes they already know the answer, and I'm beginning to actually value those. You know why they're asking those questions? They want to develop a relationship with me. They want to keep talking with their mommy and daddy. And they'll ask questions that have nothing to do with anything. Because they love us. And genuinely, they do think that we have the answers for some of their questions, that they don't. But you know what happens every time they ask a question? I have an opportunity. I will either grow closer with them or drive them further away, depending on how I answer. That's a stupid question. Get out of here. Or, that's a good question. I asked that when I was your age, too. Here, let me point you to the place you can find the answer. And we build a relationship. And we grow closer. What would happen? God forbid, what would happen if after enough times of me saying, you know what, get out of here, I'm tired of your questions, my kids go, all right, fine, I'm not talking to you anymore. Friends, that's what God uses questions for in your life. He didn't put those questions in your mind and in your heart so that you would drift away from him, but so that you would bring them to him and that you would find your answer in the answer for all our doubts. By the way, one day all those doubts will be gone. There will be no more question. No more faith. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. We will be seeing it all. But friends, we get to practice that now. We get to draw closer to God now with our questions. The closer you are to something, the more questions arise. Think about the modern scientific world. Used to be, we would think that planets were just holes in this thing around us that the light shines through. Turns out it's actually a heavenly body. And then we actually look at it through telescopes. We get closer. We send satellites. We get closer through the telescopes and we see, ooh, there's this big red spot on Jupiter bigger than our planet. Wonder what caused that. And then we send satellites there and we get to find out, oh, Jupiter has this really complex atmosphere. It's not just a big rock ball. It's amazing. I wonder how that got there. Who put that there? Why is it so organized? All of a sudden, we have a whole lot more questions because we got closer to it. Or if you look through a microscope to take it on a smaller scale, we used to think cells were just basic structure. Like you look at a bridge and all those little squares that all the gridirons put together, that would be what we thought cells were. Turns out cells are made up of atoms. And atoms are made up of electrons, neutrons, protons, quarks, Higgs boson particles, and so many other things that I don't even have the words for. It's amazing. The closer you get to something, the more questions you have. Friend, that's the truth with God too. But they're better questions. They're deeper questions. They're more significant questions. And they always develop a deeper relationship with God. As we draw together for one more song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Friend, by the way, this is all of us. We are all poor and needy. If you will only come to God when you have no doubts, you will never come at all. When you have no more doubts of him, goodness, you can ask my wife. The day we got married, she still had doubts whether she should marry me or not. Sometimes I think she still does, rightly so. I'm a human being, after all. If you waited, those of you that are married, until you had no more doubts about the person that you were marrying, you would have never married. You'd have never known that relationship, that closeness. If you never had a friend that you never doubted, you'd have no friends at all. The problem is not in them, it's in us. We are doubtful creatures. Friends, don't let your doubts keep you away from God. Let the disillusionment strip away your false beliefs of him as you come to grips with the God of all reality. Now I have to offer the cliche platitude, if you're in the middle of doubt, have more faith, but we need to understand what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says this, faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. For by it the people of old receive their commendation. This walk of life demands faith, and faith demands evidence. Bring that to God. He'll be there for you. Pray with me. Lord, our faith is frail and failing. Often like Thomas, we make demands of you without giving you a fair hearing. Lord, challenge us in our refusal to believe. Give us faith in our seasons of doubt. Lord, would you teach us to address our doubts humbly and honestly, examining your truth. When we struggle to cling to you, may we rest in the fact that you cling to us and you meet us in our doubts. Lord, may these seasons of doubts teach us to trust you, that even when our confidence in you fails, you have never failed, that you are God worthy of being trusted. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.